Morning, we are picking back up in our sermon series on Jude, and we've been going through it for the past 2 weeks now, and this sermon series particularly, we have called it Vigilant in Faith, Victorious in Christ. We believe that that is what the book of Jude is all about, how we are to be vigilant in the faith while at the same time being reminded that we have victory, victory that has already been won in Christ Jesus. And so that victory is not there. That reminder of what Christ has done is not to cause us to sit upon our laurels. It's not to cause us to go, well, that's good. I'm good, so I don't need to worry about anything else. But it's to drive us to action. It's to motivate us to move. The reality that I'm being kept for Christ is the greatest motivation to go, to seek, to do, and to defend this faith where true salvation is found. That is the reality of what being victorious in Christ does, is it drives us to vigilance, not to idleness. And that's such an important reality that we've seen in Jude. And as we began this, we saw how Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus and serves as this traveling missionary there in the Palestinian area, was going to write them about their common salvation that they had in Christ. But because of an issue that occurred, he had to change the direction of his letter and write about the need to contend for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Now we saw why that was. There were these false teachers that had crept unnoticed into the church in that specific area that were using the doctrine of grace, the idea that God saves freely, that he freely saves based upon his grace, that they were using that as a means for living however they wanted. They used grace as a means for licentiousness, meaning, well, if God just got to forgive me, then I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. And you can imagine just how dangerous and perverse that doctrine is. And so, I loved what Melissa said, because this is that reality. Those who see God's grace as a kind of a get out of hell free card, but not as something that totally comes over their life, where we only see Christ as a Savior, but not as Lord. He is Lord, meaning I don't just give him my heart. He gets everything. Everything comes under the submission of Christ in salvation. Savior is just a beautiful aspect of his lordship. He is that, and that is what needs to be protected and defended here. But instead of just giving us how we are to contend for the faith first, which Jude will do near the end of the letter, instead he first outlines multiple examples that these Palestinian Christians would have been well aware of from their Jewish background. These multiple examples of rebellion from the Old Testament and Jewish literature of the day to remind them just how dangerous false teaching and false teachers were. He gives us what we talked about, that where Hebrews gives us the hall of heroes, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Jude gives us the hall of rebels. Here, he gives us these pictures and stories of rebellion in the Old Testament and Jewish literature, and he does so to warn and to protect those from following these false teachers, and to warn these false teachers that if they continue down their path, this is the destruction that awaits you. And last week, we looked at these first of these reminders of rebellion, where he brought to light the unbelief of the Exodus generation of the Israelites, and he brought to light the fallen angels of Genesis 6 and how they left and rebelled against God's natural order and corrupted that which God had set to be good, and tried to break the covenantal line through their rebellion. And then we looked at the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they too tried to undermine God's authority and God's natural order by lusting after these angelic beings which they had assumed were men. And we saw how all of that was tied together in these false teachers up until verse 8. And then in verse 9 today, he is going to pick back up again with these reminders of rebellion. And he used one group of three. And then we'll see another group of three that he gives today. But in between those groups, in verse 9 and 10, he gives a really kind of weird example using Michael the archangel. We'll look at that in a little bit of a bit. But Michael kind of serves as the positive example in between the two groups of three rebels. And we'll see how that kind of works together. So this morning we're in Jude 9, verses 13. It's usually not verse 9 through 13. So let's read together this morning. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you would be with your word this morning, that you would remove me from any hindrance of the clarity that needs to come from this message, that we would see just how important it is to contend for the faith, that we would see just how deadly false teaching is, that we would see just how important souls are, and to recognize the reality that false teaching is not something to be patty-caked with or just to push to the side, but is something to be directly spoken to and spoken against, because it leads to destruction. It leads to a path that there is no salvation. God, let us see that this morning. Let us see how important it is to defend the faith, to stand firm for truth, to be in our word so that we can recognize counterfeits, and to be a people who promote positive teaching, good teaching, teaching that is directly related to the Word and nothing that comes apart from it. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we just say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And this morning, I believe that there are four specific examples or four specific descriptions that Jude gives us regarding the nature of false teachers. And the first thing that we see in verses 9 through 10 is that false teachers interpret doctrine for personal gain. False teachers interpret doctrine for personal gain. Verses 9 through 10. We read, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Now you may go, where is he getting this idea? Well, let me flesh this out for you this morning. Here Jude separates his two groups of three examples of specific rebellion that he is using to prove his point on the danger of rebelling against God's authority and being a false teacher. And he does so by going back to the story that surrounds Moses' death. Now this story is actually found in Deuteronomy 34. And in verse 5 and 6 we read, "Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day." That's all that the Bible talks about Moses' burial. So you got to be going, where the heck is Jude getting this from? What's Jude talking about? There's no Archangel Michael in that story. There's no devil in that story. So where is he getting this from? Well, he's actually getting this from an interpretation of that specific text, and actually you could say an exposition of that text in first century Judaism known as the Assumption or the Testament of Moses. It's an extra canonical work, just like the book of First Enoch was that we saw him use last week. Now, in that specific book, there's actually the ending of it is lost, actually what happened to this. But we have many other specific writings from the first and second century that attribute or reference the assumption of Moses. And with all of those little references, we can understand what the testament of Moses actually taught occurred around the burial of Moses. And this is what we see. The story goes that after the death of Moses, angels came led by Michael to bury his body. But the devil came and argued that the body should be given to him because Moses had been a murderer. If you remember, he killed the Egyptian in the beginning for abusing one of the Hebrew slaves. And so Satan comes and he tells Michael, no. His body does not deserve an honorable burial. Now, this in this day, it's very important. An honorable burial was extremely important because this was a shame honor culture. And to have an honorable burial was extremely important. Otherwise, it was said that your body would be totally destined for corruption. It would be corrupt, and God could not consume that body in the corporate resurrection. And so, it was extremely important. But the devil comes and says, no. The devil, that great accuser, says he was a murderer, so you can't do this. And rather than basically saying, well, no, I can do what I want. I'm Michael. Are you going to fight about it? Instead of doing that, Michael simply does one thing. He says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael appeals to the authority of God rather than his own authority. Michael, perhaps the most powerful being just under the Godhead, instead of saying, well, let's fight this out. Let me show you what I can do. Instead, just says, the Lord rebuke you. And we read from the Testament of Moses that ultimately the devil fled away knowing that he could not stand against the power of God. Now, what this is so important about is we need to understand that what Jude is doing here is he's drawing a comparison between Michael and these false teachers and drawing a line between the false teachers and the devil himself. And let me explain how he's doing this. Michael was seen as the protector and patron of Israel in Old Testament literature. He is the protector. When God divvies up the nations in Deuteronomy 32, we see that over those nations, he places a spirit over those nations. And that many people have believed that that is where the picture of idolatry began. That many of these worship these angels, these fallen angels over them as their gods. That has been a view and interpretation. But nevertheless, Michael is seen as the one who protects and serves as the patron over God's people in Israel. And we know that God, that Israel is everyone who belongs to God by faith, that faithful remnant that belongs to the covenant people of God. That is the Israel-Jew-Gentile distinction. Is Jew and Gentile distinction in the Bible has nothing to do with race. You need to go ahead and get that out of your head. The Jew-Gentile distinction in the Bible is all about covenant. Who's in covenant? Who's outside of covenant? That's where that whole distinction came from. Abraham didn't become another race when he became God's chosen person or God's person. He simply became a person who belonged to the covenant. That's the distinction. It's not ethnicity, it's not race, it's are you in the covenant, are you outside the covenant? So Michael is seen as as the protector of all those who belong to the covenant people of God. And what Jude is saying here is Michael, even though he has way more power than any man would ever have, when attacks come, he doesn't appeal to his own authority. He doesn't appeal to his own power. Even Michael the archangel appeals to one source, and that's the authority of God. It's the authority of God. And in using the authority of God, he protects the body of Moses. He protects one of God's people from corruption. And why Jude uses this example is because he's showing just how different these false teachers are. Because not only do they not appeal to God's authority, they've rebelled against authority. We saw that last time. But they, instead of protecting God's people, bring corruption to God's people. They, instead of being like Michael, who are to serve these people who call themselves shepherds, who are to protect God's people, instead of doing that, they actually bring them to destruction rather than protect them like they're supposed to. And they bring them to destruction because instead of appealing to God's authority in their teaching, they rebel against His authority. They use His teachings as a means to live their own kind of lives and destroy lives in the process. Now, that's really important because now he brings it over to verse 10. And he explains how they serve as totally different. How they corrupt authority. How they bring those to destruction. And this is where he's going now. For the next few examples, he explains how these false teachers are unlike Michael in being a protector and preserver of God's people, and instead bring their destruction. And the first thing that he tells us is that they interpret doctrine. They blaspheme teaching. They blaspheme doctrine for their own personal gain, their own carnal desires. And we see that here when he says they blaspheme what they do not understand and are destroyed by all they that like unreasoning animals understand instinctively. What's amazing about this is what he's saying here is when you think of animalistic behavior, this carnal behavior, this primal behavior, what do you think of? You think of feels good, tastes good, looks good, go get it, right? You think of I'm hungry, eat, me eat, caveman eat, right? Caveman hungry, caveman see pretty woman, caveman should go act, right? Like that's this carnal instinct that he's talking about, this animalistic behavior, rather than a rationalistic understanding of how to look at something and reason through things and understand what does God really mean in his words. Rather, what they're doing is they blaspheme doctrine because they only find the doctrines that they need to support what they want to accomplish in themselves. They interpret doctrine through the lens of, man, this sure would sound good. This sure would look good. This would help me in my ministry. This would help me live how I want to live and justify my behaviors in the process. Because here's the thing, guys. All it takes is just a swift reading through the Bible. And I'm going to promise there's going to be times it's going to kick you in the mouth. And it's just going to make you go, that makes me crucify myself. That makes me put everything on the cross. You cannot be my disciple if you do not hate your own family more than you love me. If you don't count this as all worthy. If you don't take up your cross. If you don't forsake everything. You cannot be my disciple. That's not something that appeals to my animal behavior. That's not... what does he say down the road? What man begins to build a tower and does not first count the cost of whether or not he can finish it? That requires reason. That requires thought. That requires to actually think, do I really have what it takes? Am I really ready to make this commitment? That's why I loved what Alan and Melissa said about how, you know, before you go ask God, I'll give you anything, you probably should really think about that. You be careful what you promise God. He will always come ready to take what you gave. That's why Ecclesiastes, we saw when we preached through that, be careful for those who pay vows. You be careful, pay what you vow, right? Because guess what? People are going to come expecting you to pay what you vow. These people are carnal. They care little about what God's word really means, but they utilize it as a means to justify their actions. What greater way to believe in the doctrine of grace? And if we've all been here, I don't care who you are. Oh, you know, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I can do this. I can live this way. God will forgive me. Or I'll give my life to God in like 10 years. I just got to have fun right now. We presume upon the grace of God at the cost of His holiness and righteousness. And this is this idea. And beloved, there are so many today who twist and manipulate scripture in order to gain personal fame and property and posterity and prosperity. Beloved, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can rip this thing out of context and manipulate it all you want. Hitler's favorite passage in the Bible was the picture where Christ was ran out the money changers of the temple. And he said, look at what Jesus did to the Jews. They're evil, corrupt, money-hungry people. we should do the same. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. But when you do so, you blaspheme God. Because the Bible is not about what you want it to say. It's about what God intended it to say. So, we said earlier, a text without a context is simply a con. And you can make it say, and you can twist and change words, and there's so many today that do that. The Bible has been used by many people to justify some of the most horrific actions of history. Because you can manipulate it if you simply take it out of its context. Unlike Michael, who sees God as having the final authority on all matters, and that is, his word alone is the sufficient answer to all matters, these people claim to some special insight that allows them to fulfill their carnal lust. We have this so many times in history, right? I think of these new visions, new prophecies that people have received that said God has given us a newer, clearer revelation. Joseph Smith justifies polygamy. Why? Because God gave him a new revelation. I tell you what, people wonder why Mormonism took off in the West. That shouldn't be shocking. A bunch of single white men who want to live and run away from the Puritan church in the East and Northeast America, who have gone out into the West to try and pave their own way, be their own masters, and you got a guy who comes along and says, guess what? You can become a god and have as many wives as you want. And your eternity will be built on repopulating your own galaxies. What better way, if you're a white patriarchal man who wants to leave and get away from that puritanical religion, pave your own course and do your own thing? Now that sounds pretty awesome. It appeals to carnal desire. You have Muhammad teaching that the man who enters into jihad and goes into that can ultimately enter heaven. And what does he have waiting for him? 72 virgins. Okay, yeah. That's not about carnal lust or desire. This is what men do. And beloved, we see it today. And let me say, those are easy things to catch. But today there are those who do it so much more subtly. Those who weave. And they'll say, well, you know, this context wasn't, it's not our context today. And it's not that right. So we can't bring that teaching in here today because it's not the same. Most of the time, beloved, when you start making that context of, well, it's not the same then as it is today, you're just opening the floodgates for whatever you wanted to make it to say. Yes, there's important to understand the first century context, but not at the cost of losing everything of its meaning and robbing the text of what it originally meant. The Bible is pretty clear on very many matters, and unfortunately, when you twist and pervert those matters to fit your own personal justifications, you do so at the cost of blaspheming God and His Word. I think it's so sad today that we have so many who seek to, who held to a position in Scripture their whole life, and then someone in their life or someone in their family ends up, now that Scripture or that belief wouldn't be good for them, and all of a sudden they have found some magic way to get out of believing what they once held so firmly. And you know why? It's because they interpreted a Scripture in a way that brought them personal gain instead of holding firm to the truth that they had before. False teachers interpret doctrine for personal gain. Secondly, false teachers bring destruction to others. We see this in verse 11 with these three examples. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude begins this verse with a horrific cry that represents what divine judgment in the Bible. Woe to them. This great, horrific cry of those who are facing pending judgment and destruction. And once again, he brings to light these three Old Testament examples. And this time he gives us new. And the first example that he says is that these false teachers have walked in the way of Cain. Now, everyone knows the story of Cain and Abel. We know that Cain murdered his brother Abel because he was jealous and upset that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice over his. And we find out why that is in Hebrews 11. It's because Abel offered by faith. Cain did not. Cain offered just simply out of practice. And that was the distinction. That's the reason God commended Abel as righteous, and Cain, he did not accept. And in his anger, Cain rises up and kills Abel. Now, is what Jude's saying here is that everybody who's a false teacher falls in false is going to be a murderer. That's not what he's saying here, at least not directly. What we need to remember is that what Cain did, Cain was the first example that displayed the wages of sin in the Bible. Cain is the pinnacle archetype of what sin leads to. And that was death. Led to his murdering of his brother. And then, after being cast off, Cain creates a lineage that follows in his footsteps, that follows in sin, that follows in this path of unrighteousness, that follows in this wickedness. And not only is because he become the archetype of sin, but many, he becomes almost the patriarch of the sinful lineage. And we see that best because of the very last picture in Genesis 4 of his genealogy. We read about a man named Lamech. Lamech is the final person in Genesis 4. Listen to what Lamech says to his wives. Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. In other words, he's boasting. He's boasting over killing another man now. He's boasting over taking the life. So you got from Cain, who murders his brother, has to flee and live in this horrible regret the rest of his life. But now you have Lamech, just a few generations down, who has continued down this line of sin and is now worse off than even Cain was. Now he's boasting over his murder. And that is exactly the way that Cain, that these false teachers are walking in, because not only are they bringing their own destruction, but you could say that through their false teaching, they are spiritually murdering others and leading them to paths of destruction. Because their way is a path to destruction and away from God's desired will. This is why Jude likens them to Cain. They are leading people away from God's revealed will, and thus leading them to destruction. Secondly, he says that these teachers have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, the Balaam story is found back in Numbers chapter 22 and 24. And if you know anything about the story of Balaam, you got to go, what are you talking about? Balaam, that was actually a good story. Like, Balaam is told by King Balak to curse Israel 3 times. And instead of cursing them, he can only help but blessing them. So he blesses Israel 3 times. And so you would think, that's a great story. What are you talking about, Jude? But there's actually a little bit more that happened with Balaam that sometimes isn't clear in Scripture. After the account of King Balak, Balaam actually had went to Moab. And there he served as the advisor for the king of Moab. And he advised the king there in Moab that in order to overcome Israel, what the king of Moab should do was take the daughters of Moab and entice the Israels to sin through immorality. And we see that in the Scriptures, that's exactly what happened. It was an incident at Baal Peor where the Israelite men are totally lured in by these Moabite women, and there they go and they mix and intermarry among them and have relationships among them. We know that breaks and that undermines God's command to them. And ultimately, that immorality brought great destruction to the people of Israel. And we read that in Numbers 31:6. Listen, behold, these on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Beloved, just like Balaam, these false teachers have set the stage by which others who follow their teachers, especially their teaching on sexual immorality, will be placed under judgment. They're taking those who want to belong to the people of God, and they're bringing destruction and corruption upon them. So not only do they bring them destruction like Cain, they're leading them and bringing them to destruction like Balaam, enticing them through these carnal desires, these carnal lusts of doctrine that they're teaching, that entices people into sin. And the third example he gives is that Jude makes that these false teachers have perished in Korah's rebellion. Now the story of Korah's rebellion is found in Numbers 16. And in the story of Korah, Korah is a Levite who gathered 250 leading men in the camp of Israel to come against Moses, to stand against the authority of Moses. And in that, they basically attack Moses and Aaron, saying that since God is in the midst of the whole camp, who is Moses to speak for God? We're all here. Who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron? God's in our midst, so why can't we all come directly to Him? Why can't we all have that same understanding as you? Why do we need to go through you, Moses? They question and they challenge Moses' authority. And the result of the challenge was that the leaders and their households were actually swallowed up in an earthquake, and everyone who had followed Korah was destroyed by fire out of heaven. So once again, these leaders, these false teachers are like Korah in that they cause people to challenge those who do have true authority, namely the apostles and their doctrine, and they lead everyone who follows their rebellion to destruction. So all three examples that Jude gives are examples where a leader led people not only to their own destruction, but led those entire groups into destruction and corruption. And beloved, this is exactly what false teaching does. And this is exactly why there needs to be polemics in the church. Now you may ask, what is polemics? What is the distinction between polemics and apologetics? Apologetics is a defense of the faith. It's establishing a reasonable defense of the Christian faith. Polemics is that which is an attack on anything that undermines the faith. So for instance, an apologetic would be something like, you would say, the ontological argument, or an argument for the authority of Scripture. Whereas a polemical argument would be to say, I'm going to go to outside of the Mormon tabernacle tomorrow, the Mormon temple, and I'm going to be preaching the gospel and undermining and showing how Mormonism is false. Like, that would be an example of polemics. It's showing and addressing error. And that's why it's so important. Because false teaching leads to hell. And hell's real. And you should be very unsettled by anything that leads people to hell. That should unsettle you. And it should cause you, with everything that you have, to say, that's not right. That's not okay what they're saying. That's a false gospel. It's why Paul opens up the account, the letter to the Galatians, with, if anyone teaches another gospel, let them be accursed, anathema. Why? Because souls are at stake. We cannot allow for false teaching. We cannot allow that which leads others to destruction. It's why cults are so deadly. It's why the prosperity gospel is so deadly. It's why teachers who won't give answers, clear answers, about extremely clear principles in the Bible are so deadly. I'm tired of seeing Christian leaders tiptoe around simple answers that the Bible gives when they get on the big stage. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of men of God who say, well, I'm not sure what God's word says when it's clear what it says. Give me men who do know what God's word says. Stop tiptoeing, because people are going to hell because of it. And if you tiptoe around, all it shows is that you don't care about souls. You don't have a heart for God. You don't have a heart that's had His law written on it. Because you will say truth, because you know truth alone saves. And to undermine truth because you're scared to hurt someone's feelings and this and that, it says, listen, beloved, you need to realize, think of the story of Jacob wrestling with God all night, has his hip dislocated before he's blessed. You need to realize you will always be broken before you're ever blessed. God will break you before He blesses you. Because you got to be broken. You got to have that sin nature crushed and brought to light in order that you can see where only true healing is found. He will break you before He blesses you. And that's why we give truth. Because the beautiful thing about the Bible is it will tear you down and then immediately build you up. Because that's what truth does. And to anyone that goes away from that, they're just leading people like the Pied Piper to destruction. Beloved, if any other Christ is preached than the one found in this word, it is a Christ that has not existed, and it is a Christ that cannot save. False teachers lead to others to destruction. Thirdly, false teachers are embedded deeply into the church community. Verse 12, first part of verse 12. These are hidden reefs or blemishes. Some of you will say blemishes or stains. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. If you remember, going all the way back to our first sermon, we talked about how the greatest threat to the church is not out there, it's within. The greatest threat to the church is not the atheist professor at your college. The greatest threat to the church is the pastor leading people to destruction or living immorally, leading churches in shambles. That is the greatest threat within the church. They are hidden reeves or at your love feast. Now, the love feast is actually what the early church called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was known as the love feast. Very important. Up until about 250 AD, the church considered what we do as the Lord's Supper, what we'll do today, as the love feast. Now, it's very different than the way we do Lord's Supper. Then, they would have an entire meal together. And they would begin that meal with the breaking of the bread, and they would close that meal by passing the cup. But they would have an entire feast together. It's why Paul has to write against these people who are like just getting super wasted at these love feasts, and because they think they're getting more holy by drinking the wine, or they're just totally filling themselves. And also, it's why he has to condemn Peter. Because Peter, what has started to happen is not only were people beginning to sit upon, based upon their social class, so the more wealthy Christians would get to eat the food first, and the poor Christians would only get food last, but also there began to be a Jew-Gentile distinction. And the Jews would sit on one side, and the Gentiles would sit on one side, because we can't intermingle, we can't sit together. And Peter fell into that trap. And he sat with the Jews instead of mingling together as one community, which is what the Lord's Supper represents. We are one community brought under the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, Greek, Scythian, male, female. We are under the singular family of Christ. And that's what this love feast symbolized. So Peter, our apostle, right to Peter and say, you're contradicting yourself. You are bringing division in the faith in the very specific act that's supposed to show our unity. That's why that was such a big deal. And here, he talks about these false teachers that are hidden reefs. Now, reefs are simply there. What that refers to, and I think it's a better rendering than blemish or stain based upon the Greek evidence. But the reef there are rocks that are hidden under the water, just under the surface, out off of a shoreline. And they wreck ships because they go undetected. That's what these hidden reefs are. They lie just beneath the surface of the water so that someone carefully thinks they're just pulling their ship into shore until they get shipwrecked by a rock that went undetected, a reef that went undetected. And what Jude is saying is that's exactly what these false teachers are. They are hidden in the church. They are sitting in our love feast together. They are unknown. They're so well camouflaged deep within the church. And they hide under the surface. And you don't realize it until that whole church has been shipwrecked. Until the church is left in shambles. Because they lied just under the water. Just hidden enough that it led many people be shipwrecked in the process. Embedded, hidden. He said that these shepherds eat without fear. The Lord's Supper is a time of examination. It's a time of remembering what Christ did for us, and of examining our heart. Lord, is there anything bringing separation in my life? Is there anything that's causing me to undermine the faith, to live in opposition to you? Is there anything between a brother and sister and I that I need to make right? That's the time of the Lord's Supper. It's a time of total reflection and remembrance of what God has done, and a reminder and a reflection of my own life. Lord, where am I at? What am I doing? And he says these people eat without fear. They have no fear of God. They have no understanding of his holiness and righteousness. They simply do it to fit in. He says they are shepherds that feed themselves. Once again, Jude brings up the prophet motive. And here he's reminded of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not take care of the flock." Beloved, these teachers embed themselves in. They play the game. They camouflage themselves well. But when it comes to being pastors, when it comes to laying themselves down for the flock, when it comes to crucifying their own desires and personal gain, they could care less about it. And so you have pastors, quote unquote, who are big television preachers and showy and do this, but if you were to actually go into their office, they're not the ones doing counseling. They're not the one meeting with people. They're not the ones going to hospitals. They're not the ones praying with people. They're not the one who are trying to hold together through prayer and biblical teaching a marriage that is falling apart in the process. Those are pastors. Those are shepherds. And there are many people today who have disguised themselves as such, whose only goal is to feed themselves. Fourthly and finally, false teachers provide no significant substance. Provide no. Verses 12, end of verse 12 to 13. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up foam over their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here, Jude, I can just imagine Jude kind of getting angry and angrier as he's writing about these false teachers. And here, he just goes metaphor upon metaphor upon metaphor to describe the nature of these false teachers. They are waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees which have died twice, uprooted, meaning they have no life which can come from them. They're wild waves tossing to and fro, and they're wandering stars. In other words, they provide nothing, and they lead to nothing. They are clouds that are blown around with the wind of every new fad that promises rain but only brings drought. They are trees in the autumn when you would expect them to be full for the harvest, and yet they are only fruitless. They are dead, and those who wait upon their yielding of substance will find themselves dead in their waiting. Wild waves of the sea, which thrash and toss with no pattern and no tranquility, but bring destruction for anything in their path, leaving nothing but the foam and debris of their destruction behind as a memorial for their shame. I just think, how many church communities have been left with nothing but the cloud of heartbreak, division, confusion, and shame because of the unbiblical actions and teachings of a pastor. Think about it. You don't need to look far. You don't need to look far at churches that have been ripped apart, communities destroyed, the faith seen with a black eye because of a pastor who both was unbiblical in their teaching and unbiblical in their living. Doesn't take much to see. You're told they are wandering stars. Now, it's important to remember, in the ancient times, stars were how you navigated. You navigated upon the stars. Now, if you're a traveler looking to the heavens, you probably aren't going to want to plot your course based upon a shooting star. And the reason why is because they may be fun to watch, but they'll lead you nowhere. Shooting stars, great to see. It's very entertaining. But you don't want to plot your course, Sal, on it. Because it'll lead you nowhere. And such it is with many of these false teachers. Amazing, dynamic, powerful, relevant teachers who can engage crowds, come up with cool stories, use awesome props on their stage. It's exciting. It's showing. But it's substanceless. It's lacking. It may be fun to applaud in the moment, but it won't get you through the divorce. It won't get you through a tough marriage. It won't get you through the loss of a child. It won't get you through your own battles with God. You got to have substance. And more than anything, it won't get you to heaven. It won't get you eternal life. Because it promises a lot, but it can give nothing. A lot of show, but no substance. Cool to watch, but destructive to follow. And we see that in Jude's closing line, they are those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Beloved, God takes few things more serious than the standard by which those who call themselves shepherd guide the people. And if you're in this room, if you're a young person or old person, and you are questioning, you know, is God calling me to preach? Is God calling me to teach the word? If that doesn't immediately be met with some sense of fear and trembling, then I'm going to tell you right now, you're not called to preach or teach. If you are not met with a sense of overwhelming reality of the weightiness of God's truth and those who are going to be held to account for who teach it and shepherd His people among it, if you're not kind of stirred by that in a little way or unsettled by it, there's no fear and trembling, please do not preach or teach. Because you're just not called for it. You've got to be unsettled. Paul said to preach with fear and trembling. Because it matters. Souls matter. They matter. People matter. Hell's real. Heaven's real. And people are going to them. But when you just allow false teaching to go, knowing people are leading to destruction, and you want to be like, well, you know, YOLO, I don't want to mess with them. I don't want to hurt their feelings. What you're saying is, I don't love you enough. I don't love you enough to stand in the way of the fire. I'd rather have your acceptance and praise here than to have the comfort of knowing you are secure forever. God does not take lightly those who falsely lead others to destruction. As we have these reminders of rebellion, I want to close with just a few points real quickly. First, the only way we will ever be able to identify this kind of rebellion is to know the real thing. You may ask, well, how do I know if I'm being led or wrong? How do you know if this is false teaching? How do I know? And the answer is, be in the Word. And when you come to church, open the Word. If you don't have your Bible, I can just lead you however I want to lead you. Say whatever I want to say up here. What are you going to say? Well, I guess he has a master's degree and, you know, he's kind of smart. But no, you need to have the Word. Open. following along. You need to be in it weekly, because when you hear something, when you've had this word written on your heart and you hear something that ain't right, you know it ain't right. Something just goes, I don't know. Need to do a little more examination. But the only way to do that is to know the real thing. Beloved, let me tell you something. One of the clearest signs you're following someone who is leading you astray is if the Bible is rarely referenced in their messages. If you come to church where this is just kind of closed over here on this little coffee table next to his coffee cup, and he just walks around and dances or this or that and the whole time, and this isn't there, maybe what he's saying is true, perhaps. But the authority doesn't come from him. This is where it comes from. I don't got anything to say to you. I'm not worth listening to at all. I'm a 27-year-old punk. But this matters. This matters. And this is where power comes from. This is where lives are saved. This is where truth lives. This has something to say. Being vigilant in the faith requires knowing the faith, and the faith that has been once and for all delivered as right here as it begins with Genesis through Revelation. It will never lead you astray. It will equip you to protect against false teaching, and it will catch those who are falling down the path. Know the truth. Secondly, all correction should be done based upon the standards of Matthew 18. What I mean by that is this. If you hear someone teaching something false, the first thing that you shouldn't do is, let me get on Twitter and blast out so-and-so's a heretic. That's not right. The first thing you should do, according to Christ's own words, is to go to that person with an open Bible and talk it out. Show them. Talk to them. Because you may just realize, wow, you know, they just misspoke. Because it happens. You misspeak sometimes. And you just need to correct yourself. I mean, it wasn't something intentional. And then you go, oh, praise God. Life goes on. Or sometimes you can just show them a better way. And they go, wow, thank you for helping me. I think of Priscilla and Aquila. They hear Apollos preaching. They realize, okay, he's good, but he hasn't got quite the whole story. And what did they do? Hey, you heretic, that's wrong. No. So they invited them in their home. And they showed them a better way. They showed them correct teaching. So just because I'm saying the danger of false teachers, first, it doesn't annul Matthew 18. Bring someone directly with an open Bible. Talk it out. If that doesn't seem to work, then bring others to help add some authority to that word, knowing that God is with you, that Christ is with you. And then lastly, if there is no ultimate repentance, if there is no restoration, if there is no turning, because that's what the goal of church discipline is. It's restoration. It's reconciliation. It's love. It isn't rejection. It isn't just putting someone out. It is the hope of seeing them come to truth. And if they don't, then we let them be. Because we want the hope that in their being put away of the community, that will openly work in their heart to bring them back. But more than anything, it protects the flock from being led astray. So correction must always be done in Matthew 18. Lastly, final point. The danger of false teachers and how easily they can creep into the church is why I believe the plurality of elders as it pertains to church leadership is the most biblical way of church leadership. A plurality of elders is a group of shepherds set over the flock of God, and as a group of shepherds, they will always provide greater protection and accountability for the sheep of God than one single man can ever do. It is why it has been my heart for those who have been set apart in your church as a leadership team to not see them as merely trustees for accountability purposes, but to see them as men of God and hold them accountable to the standard set forth for them in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the qualifications of an overseer. And the reason why that plurality is so important is because it is so easy for people able to creep into churches and lead them into shambles when there is no checks and balances. When there is no one there to help provide accountability and to help shepherd and a disciple a teaching pastor. God called the church to be led by a plurality of men as they meet the qualifications of an elder given to us in 1 Timothy 3. And that is because wolves in sheep clothing will creep into the pulpit. They will. It's not just a matter of it. They will. People, wolves, creep into pulpits all the time. But what a plurality of elders does is it can protect the flock when that wolf reveals its true identity. The other shepherds can immediately step in and go, this person is wrong. This person is leading astray, and we need to deal with this as an elders. A group will always provide better protection. We must be vigilant in the faith, beloved. And the reason why is because souls are at stake. I can't say that enough. I can't say that enough. If you don't have a yearning to see people saved, I don't know what's wrong with you. You haven't been given a heart for God. This hasn't been born again. If you don't desperately yearn to tell everyone about Christ, pray that God would use it as a means to bring them salvation. Are you moved by it? You should be. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And those who believe are gathered into the body of Christ, the church, his temple. And anything that undermines the word, which can bring salvation, and anything that brings shame and dishonor and division to the body of Christ, is a direct attack on God himself. We must be vigilant in faith, because hell is real and souls matter, and this faith is worth fighting for. Beloved, this faith is worth it. It's worth laying it all on the line. This faith is worth selling everything you have, leaving everything you know, leaving all of your comfort behind to go to West Africa and give your life to people you've never met and have no idea how it's going to go. This faith is worth it. This faith is working on the knocking on the doors of your neighborhood to get to know people, to ask how you can pray for them, to pray that you might reach them for the gospel. It's worth it. It's worth dying for. But I don't think I need to convince you of that. What I need to ask, convince you is the faith worth living for? Is it worth living for? Is it worth giving everything that you have to? Totally sacrificing everything, protecting it at all costs, because souls are at stake. And I will live to give glory to my God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what it means to live for the faith. Yeah, it's worth dying for. For a lot of people, I'm not sure they're worth living for it. We have a faith today that has stood, because all throughout church history, men and women have stood up against those who sought to pervert it, many of whom it cost them their lives. But beloved, it's worth it. Yes, there will be false teachers. The Bible's pretty clear about that. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing. It's going to happen. But when you see false teachers and the rise of false teachers and apostates in the church, what you shouldn't do is go, well, Christ said it was going to happen, so this just means the end's near, and so now I can just sit on my laurels and wait for him to come. That's not the answer. It's not the appropriate response. When you see false teachers, the first thing that you should go to your mind is, think of those they're leading astray. And be vigilant. Be vigilant. Because you have victory in Christ, be vigilant. Because you want others to experience it. Because you want others to know of the power that alone comes to Christ and comes through Christ. And if there's false teaching leading anyone astray, it is to undermine Christ at every turn. So I say to you today, beware false teachers. Know the faith. Correct according to Scripture. Trust and put your faith in the reality that God has called this church to be led not by a single leader, but by a group of shepherds given to the church, called and set apart by the church to lead them in accordance to the biblical principles, and to recognize this faith is worth living for. This faith is worth dying for, and this faith is worth defending at all cost. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this time we have together, God. And I just say that you would just continue to lead us, give us vigilance, give us a firmness, a steadfastness in all that we do, that we may continue to follow your word, continue to live for you, and be set on fire to see people come to Christ, to live totally sold out to you, God. Say these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.